Turn to Luke 22, continuing our time thinking on significance. What's important in life? What makes life have meaning? Makes life make sense? And certainly, as we've talked about, we only have this study and next week, and this talking about significance is very important. Just by short review, God created everything perfect, and we had no problems with significance, no interpersonal problems, no angst or anger or confusion, none of that. That all came as a result of the fall, where sin brought a profound loss, loss of meaning, loss of relationship with our Creator, all of those things, death, as even our family is experiencing right now once again, and we will until we ourselves leave this place and die and go one way or the other. Solomon tried to find meaning in pleasure, possessions, and accomplishments, treasure, money, servants, and stuff. And his conclusion was that life is empty. It's very interesting that so many people do struggle with this issue of significance. And, you know, I'm American. I don't know the rest of the world or what their experience is. I imagine it's similar to ours, but certainly in America, the older you get, the more you realize none of those things land and say, you know what, finally, I understand, I've made it. None of those things will fulfill you. And his conclusion was that life is empty. He was looking for significance in all the wrong places. And he began to disobey God in small ways, which led, of course, to open idolatry. And, of course, then life became confusing. We live in this world of idolatry. Those who pay regard to vain idols, those who pay regard to vain idols give up, forsake, set aside their hope for steadfast love, Jonah 2:8. And that's often at the heart of our struggle. It's interesting to me, the more we work with people in the counseling ministry, the more years God adds to our life. And to see that interplay, it's very, very active in the human condition. The thing that we want most and that we seek the most is often the very thing that lets us down. It's interesting, isn't it? And when you're seeking things in the wrong way, and God has designed that, He is the only God. He does not accept idols. There are two kingdoms operating in the world. The world is preaching its message about values, and what God values is radically different. And so it makes sense that as a Christian, you will never really fit in here, and that's why the Bible calls you a pilgrim. You're not meant to live by the world's value system and be accepted fully by the world. You have a different, like we said, the world and God's kingdom are on twin trajectories and they're going in opposite directions. We're radically different. So we have to value and get our value from what God values, not from what the world values. And when you try to fit in, when you try to be like the world, when you try to value what they value, you're going to be let down. You're going to have the same experience Solomon had, confusion and lack of meaning, and things aren't going to make sense. And you're going to, many people find themselves depressed or whatever, anxiety and fear and all of those different things that tear us down in this world. So God calls us to a change in focus as His people. Very interesting that the issue of money is so thoroughly treated throughout the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And he's talking about in Matthew 6, as you remember, that anxiety is an antidote for wrong desires, is a diagnostic tool for wrong desires. When you're anxious, when there's fear in your life, when you're overly worried about something, when you're just consumed by that, it's a diagnostic tool. It's like a warning light on your car. Something is wrong. Something is out of whack. And you need to consider what it is and think about it. And he says here, it's that wrong focus or wrong desires that leads to the anxiety. You're laying up for yourself treasures here, and you can't protect those. Moth and rust destroy. Thieves break in and steal. All the time. All the time. It's part of this broken world. Things have a tendency to fall apart in this world. It's the law of this world that things break down. They're not getting better. And so the antidote is faith, living for Christ, living for God, and trusting in Him and His goodness. We talked about last week that God is the treasure. He Himself is the treasure. And it's not that we seek God so that it's all, you know, isn't it interesting that so many people do approach life that way? Well, you know what? We have to seek God so that then we can get the stuff here, right? You know, I would tell you this morning that if that's your goal to get more stuff here, use the stock market. Don't use God. That's not what He's about. It's not what He's promised. Seek God because you want to know God. He is the treasure. God is the treasure. Psalm 63. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. That's a beautiful statement, isn't it? Your steadfast love, the love of my Creator, is better than life. Anything in this world, anything that I could experience, anything that I could get, any joy, anything that people in this world seek, your love is better than life. Remember Psalm 16 we looked at last week, and the things of the yearning of the human heart that are found only in God. A few verses just by review, and then we'll get into this Luke passage. Keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you had. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And see, God is the treasure. Contentment is found in Him. And when you have love of money, you're not going to be content. You're going to be seeking more and more. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God. I will again praise Him. My salvation. It's God Himself. Speak that truth to yourself. Be honest with yourself. You're going to face a day like the psalmist did. Amen? Maybe many until we're out of this place. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Isn't that kind of what we're talking about there? Why is there this angst? Why is there this yearning? Why are there these wrong desires? Why is there this searching for significance in something other than what God has said? No, I will hope in God. And that's what the psalmist is directing us to. Hope in God. I shall praise Him regardless of my circumstances, regardless of what life throws at me. Remember that that's the only secure treasure in this world is God Himself. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can take God from you. Moth and rust don't destroy that relationship. Thieves don't break in and steal. You can never lose the relationship that you have with the living God. And it's an awesome promise. And of course, the place to set your hope. Remember that in Christ you're His child. And it changes our boast. And this is last in our review for a reason. We ended here last week, and it's last for a reason as we transition into Luke 22. Notice the idea of pride and humility in this passage. This is one of the few, there aren't very many, but one of the few verses in the Bible that encourages us to boast. Why don't you boast a little bit? That's not very often in the Bible, but notice it's significant. It tells us to boast only in God. Right? And so it's certainly using the word differently. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. I love the prophet Jeremiah. This verse is rich and packed full of wisdom and truth for us today. And many things we could talk about, but certainly for our purposes, the things that people tend to boast in this world are an affront to God. Don't boast in those. It's not about you. But instead, boast in what's true, what's important, that you know me, that you know the living God. Think about how amazing that even is, that we can know in a personal way the Creator of the universe. Boasting, humility, pride and humility speaks to what is life all about. Read this passage with me. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, Those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Who is the greatest? What does it mean to be great? Pray with me and we'll consider these truths from this passage today. God, thank you for your word, and thank you for the truth of it that cuts into the heart of who we are as people. Certainly we know this life is short, as we are experiencing daily, as those we know die and leave this place. And so we want to make best use of our time here, God. We know that this life is important. It's not meaningless. And we want to have an impact with the time that you've given us. We want to do your will. We want to glorify you. We want to know you more. And we want to experience even that life of abundance, that peace, that joy, the prosperity of the soul, of knowing our Creator, a rich and full experience here even, a life of faith because we know that we will be with you one day. So help us, God, to understand your truth and to accept what you say and live it out, as we're all in process, as you know, and all needing to grow, all needing more of Christ and more Christ-likeness. And Lord, certainly even wanting our experience in this world to be fruitful, because we know it works, it feels better, it's the right life you've designed us for. So God, we pray for grace. Pray for help in our need, even now as we unpack your word. And God, just be merciful to us and let us know you a little more and to understand your will a little more clearly this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Significance. Who is the greatest? That's just a significant statement, isn't it? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? What does it mean to be great? What does it mean to be great? Now, as we start, this passage in Luke 22 is at least the second time that they had this discussion. Possibly, and I would say probably, that's my opinion, but probably the third time, and who knows how many times were recorded, that this happened. And guess what? The apostles were all about this, talking about this. Who's going to be the greatest? And there's this political vying for position in the 12. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be first? Who gets to be best? Which will be the greatest? And then earlier in Luke, an argument arose them as which was to be the greatest. So we know for sure it was the second time at least, possibly the third, probably, I would guess, many more times. The incident is also recorded in Matthew and Mark. This specific incident, Matthew 18, we'll come back to, Mark 9. They came to Capernaum when he was in the house and asked them, what are you discussing on the way? They kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Arguing. Who is the greatest? Now, this Mark passage is very interesting because the context is he had told them that he was going to Jerusalem to go to the cross. And then they started arguing who's going to be the greatest. That just kind of blows my mind when I think about that. Hey guys, I'm going to die. I'm going to be betrayed and nailed to the cross. Really? Well, who's going to be the greatest? Crazy. It was a dispute. It was a dispute. They were arguing for their own greatness. I am the greatest. Arguing that they deserve prominence. They're arguing that they deserve to be the highest. Seeking for greatness will cause division every time. Seeking to have a better position, be higher, be better, because the Hebrew word is vivid. It's not in this text, of course, it's Greek, but it means to hold your head above the head of another. And you're pushing, you have to push others down to be great. You have to keep them down, you have to push them down, and certainly see how our world operates. They were in this Mark 9 passage, celebrating or about to celebrate the last Passover to me. And just like we say Palm Sunday, this would be this discussion about greatness, who gets to be the best, is during the Good Friday Last Supper. Who gets to be the best? Come, have one last supper with me. I'm going to die. Really? Great. Good news. Who gets to be the best? When do I get to be first? You know what? Those guys are not as great as me. Crazy, isn't it? So the disciples believed Jesus was about to establish his kingdom. They had witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus. He had been teaching and healing and doing miracles. He was clearly Messiah. And so in their minds, he was just about to rule. And in their minds, it was time to finally get this thing settled. Who gets to be second in charge? Now, before we move on to this, the world set was mindless, is what Jesus tells them. I want you to think about this just a little bit with me. This is the yearning of the human heart. They're trying to make sense out of life. And they are believing, as we're going to see, what the world's message was. Unless you are second in charge, well, you didn't get what you deserve. You're not good enough. You should have been first. And we're not looking at these today, but John and James's mother, hey guys, make sure that you get to be on his right and left hand. You know, your family is speaking to you. Be great. Be greatest. Achieve. The world is all about seeking greatness. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority are over them are called benefactors. This seems like a neutral statement, right? Let it sink in a little bit. Hey, you're talking like the kings of the Gentiles. That's what Jesus is telling them there. You guys, you, my disciples, who I have been teaching for 3 years, who I have been ministering to and showing you what it means to be great, you are acting like a bunch of Gentiles. The world system, they were following the evil world system and its desires and its mindset and its value system is what they were doing. The world is all about seeking greatness. Everybody wants to be somebody, and we value and love the great. Look at your culture. The great are on display. The great are held in high demand. And we say what is great as a culture, don't we? The world instills a desire for greatness, for success. And people are very often crushed under that. Well, you're not successful unless you have, unless you do, unless you be, unless you are. Hey, Christian culture has that, doesn't it? Unless your family looks like, unless your relationship looks like, unless your kids look like, unless your kids go to Bible college, right? You see, you've got all of these voices clamoring at us, be great, achieve, do, be. The world's value system, what is valued in our world are who you are. Who you are. Are you great? Do you have position or authority? You're valued if you do. If you don't, you're not. What you can do, the world values. Skills are great at something, right? Boy, if you can provide something for me, I value you. If you don't, then go away. I like you if you can give to me, if you can help me. But if you don't, why do I care about you? If you are somebody, if you can do something, if you have a skill, if you can add to me, if you can serve me, how about what people think of you, people's opinion of you? Oh, you're great. We even use those words, right? You're great. You're the greatest. We love you. What people think of you, who you are, what you can do, what people think about you. Think about in our world then who is valued. Often celebrities, sports figures, the wealthy, those with degrees in some circles, business leaders, politicians. And in the world, in the world's value system, the worst possible thing is to be a nobody. No, be a nobody. You're a loser. Huh? Isn't that the message of our culture? You're a nobody. You're a loser. That's terrible. And everyone wants to avoid that fate. I don't want to be a nobody. I want to be somebody. I would never want to be called a loser. I would hate to have that title thrown on me. You are a loser. The culture, this message pervades our culture to be great. And all of us wrestle with this. At some level, we all do. At some level, your experience is trying to make other people have a higher opinion of you. It's many times why people lie. Hide. Oh, I would hate it if anyone didn't know. If anyone found out that about me, I would go, oh, that'd be terrible. You're trying to be great. Oh, if anyone knew me, really, what would they think? You're struggling with greatness. You're wrestling with it. It hurts to know, as a Christian, that you will never be valued by the worldly, doesn't it? I don't want to be a freak. I've been told that, working with people. I don't want to be a freak. Remember my friend? He called me a Bible thumper. Right? He was terrified. He was horrified. You know, for me, I've said this before. I know that I will never be great. I will never achieve anything great. And I will never, you know, there's just never, it's not in the cards for me. It's just not going to happen. I get that. Hey, I live in Iowa. You know what people say when they say, hey, where are you from, Iowa? Oh, you bring any potatoes? You know, no, not Idaho. Iowa. They don't even know where I live. Right? You know, isn't that something? You know, we're just not going to be great. It's okay. God's measure for greatness, thankfully, amen, is radically different than the message that this culture is selling you. That's good news today. That's good news for all of us. Not so with you. The kings of the Gentiles are wanting to be great. They want to exercise lordship. Don't you love that? Lordship. Not so with you. Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the one who serves. So as Christians, we need a mindset change and a value system change. We need to embrace God's view of greatness. And hear this today. You are never going to answer to the evil world system to how you dealt with greatness. You are never going to stand before the throne of the evil world system and say, you know what? I'm sorry, I wasn't great enough. You're going to stand before your Creator and confess, God, I embraced your value system. I accepted what you said, and I lived in it, and I loved it. Not so with you. Let the greatest among you become as the youngest. We need to embrace the Creator's value system. God values the lowly. What? No. Is this one of those passages we just have to say, you know what, that was probably for a different time. There's no way anybody values the lowly. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And of course, in parentheses, is it me? Can I? Please, is it me? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of him and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become one and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Hear this today. They needed to turn. Amen? See, they were following, there are twin trajectories in the world. They were following the trajectory of the evil world system. Who is going to be the greatest? And he said, you need to turn. If you don't turn, you'll never even enter the kingdom of heaven. It's pretty serious. There's an unless in there that gets my attention, unless you turn. God values humility, and he opposes what the world values. Hear that today. He opposes pride, worldly greatness. God values the humble. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Very interesting, isn't it? Have you heard that God helps those who help themselves? One of our books, I believe it's the Gospel Primer, one of our counselees was doing their homework and they read that God doesn't help them who help themselves, he helps the humble. That's very helpful to them. Isn't that an awesome thought? He doesn't help them who help themselves, he helps the humble. You save a humble people, right? You save a humble people. The haughty eyes you bring down. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his ways. The Lord lifts up the humble and casts the wicked to the ground. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. It almost talks like in Matthew 18, that's the verse that Jesus was commenting on, isn't it? He takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Towards the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. He scorns the scornful. He rejects the proud. He makes fun of those whose lifestyle is to make fun of others. He puts you in your place if you're a mocker and a scoffer, and then gives favor, steadfast love to the humble. He gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is an interesting one. It's written to the church. It's written to Christians. And the word picture there is that God stands in your path as an enemy. And it says right in the English text even, you make God your enemy. That's what that word opposed means. It means that he stands in your path as an enemy. When you're proud, when you're arrogant, when you're going your own way, when you're following the desires and the will of the evil world system as a believer, as God's child, he gets right in your face as an enemy and says no. He has to oppose you. Now think about what life feels like with God the Creator in your face opposing you as an enemy. It doesn't work. And so turn. And then when you turn, he gives grace. God gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself is the admonition in 10. Humble yourself. He'll lift you up. He'll exalt you. Pretty clear. I don't think we can say that this is just one of those verses that he didn't mean what he said, can we? Pretty clear. So the world's system values greatness, which is rooted in pride, and God values humility. God values humility. And Jesus, of course, told them in verse 27 that he was we'll come to that. He was the example for them. This last one, likewise, you who are younger. Notice this. This is an interesting. So verse 7, you've seen this on wall hangings because it's a beautiful thought, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I love that, don't you? But notice the previous verses there. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Notice how anxiety, seeking for things that are not God, and pride are mixed up together. But what if God doesn't give me? But what if he doesn't? But what about, how am I going to make sure that this happens? I got to fix this. I got to change this. I got to get this under control. And the writer, Peter, he would say, humble yourself. Let God be God. Put your cares right on him. That's an act of humility. Think about how humiliating that is. When you step back in life and you say, God, I can't handle this. I can't do it. I can't figure it out. I don't know what's going to happen here. It's in your court, God. You take it. You've just humbled yourself. And you've cast your cares right on the Creator who cares for you. He loves you. Of course he's going to take care of you. And he's going to exalt you at exactly the right time. Sometimes I don't like that. Do you like that? I want God to exalt me on my time. God, you know, I've got an appointment tomorrow. I could really use some exalting right now. And he said, I got it. I got the time. I'll take care of it when it's right. The kings of the Gentiles, exiles, exercise lordship over them. And those in authority are called benefactors. Who is the greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves? And what Jesus is saying there in his beautiful way is, look, guys, I am God, and I'm serving you. Connect the dots. Amen? guys, I am God. I am serving you. In your eyes, it's great to be served. I came to serve. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. So Jesus set the ultimate example for us. I am among you as one who serves. That meant something. And it meant that he humbled himself even to come to earth, let alone the humility he was about to face on the cross as he gave himself for us. Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected. As we think about this, all of this comes together in sort of a bullet-pointed way today, and I'm mindful of the time. It won't be too much longer. But as we read these together, doesn't your mind kind of go to this place? Yeah, but how in the world does humility equal greatness? How? How is it going to make sense? Think about this one point here. The creator of the universe knows what it's like to be rejected by this world. He knows what it's like to be you. He knows what your world feels like. He knows what you've experienced and what you do experience, the challenges that you face. He knows the people that, figuratively or literally, are going to spit in your face. He knows what it's like to be a loser. What do you think about that? Them's fighting words. Jesus knows what it's like to be a loser. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised. Despised. Rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We thought God's judgment was on the man. He was despised. Jesus knows what it's like to be a loser. To mean to have no significance, no worldly significance. For people to outright reject you. He was literally spit on as he carried the cross for the sins of the world. We're likely not ever going to experience the rejection that Jesus Christ faced in this world. He knows. Let that encourage you today. He was treated like the ultimate nobody. The people that should have accepted him and should have exalted him and should have loved him and should have served him rejected him. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own. They're talking about the Jews there. He came to his own. His own people didn't receive him. They just rejected him. No, we don't want you. And they nailed him to a cross. So, the how-to then, why, what in the world, how do we make sense out of this? Remember that God has promised certain things to us. God has highly exalted him. Now notice this, so Jesus humbled himself, and then it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God's view of greatness is radically different, and one way is by trusting in God. He rewards the humble, and his reward is so much richer, so much more superior. I want you to think about that. What reward do you actually literally get by becoming great in this world? Do you know what you get? More headaches. You really do. And please, oh please, the great, are they not some of the most arrogant fools you have ever met in this world? Huh? You can say it. It's all right. There is some serious arrogance going on in this world. Huh? You haven't heard an arrogant politician this week? Huh? I know a few. There is some serious arrogance going on in this world. You get great, you get arrogant. God will exalt you at the right time. God rewards the humble. Jesus gave us this example. Paul's example. Paul was suffering. Paul was a nobody. Paul was rejected. And he pled to God to help him with the problem that he had physically. He said, and God tells him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect, notice this, in weakness. And so Paul says this, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest on me. Whoa. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Are you content with those things? I don't know that I am. When I am weak, I am strong. Trust in God. Embrace God's greatness, humility, because God will exalt you. He will reward you at just the right time. That passage we read earlier, at the proper time, he may exalt you. This text that we're in today, notice the promise that Jesus makes. Those of you who have stayed with me in my trials, I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. And that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Basically what Jesus is telling them is, look, guys, I'm doing something, the Father is doing something, and you are doing something. We're building this kingdom, you're building your own. And you need to get in this world, you're going to face tribulations, and you need to set aside your desires for greatness in this world and trust me. And here's what I've got. Here's the future I've got for you. You will sit on a throne. You will get what you want. You'll be great. But you're going to sit on a throne in my kingdom after I've perfected you. So Jesus promised them that. There's a great future for them. Embracing God's view of greatness, trusting in him that he will reward you at just the right time, and then by rejecting the world's definition of greatness. Pride is a killer. Pride is a killer. And I'm mindful of time beside the fact that I've really been disciplining myself not to go there today. But I could really talk about pride today. We all struggle with it. Every person sitting here, and I know that because I can see that you're people. Pride. Pride is part of the fallen human condition. Some of us struggle with it a little. Some of us don't struggle with it at all. We just let it go. Right? Right? Very arrogant. Put it off. Listen to the people around you. Pride, in my mind, is one of the hardest sins to recognize in yourself. Because you're just arrogant and it blinds you. Listen to the people around you. Ask them. If you want to grow, ask them, what kinds of arrogance do you see in me? What ways do you see my mouth running off where it should be shut? Which ways do you see myself putting others down so that I can feel a little better about myself? What ways do you see this showing up in my life? And then put off the world's definition of greatness by seeing people differently. Isn't it stunning to you today, Christian, the way that the world sees people? I want you to think about it. Think about our special campers. Are they great? They're broken. They're sick. They have a disease. They're whatever, right? They're less. They'll never be anybody. Do you know? Do you know? Half the time, nobody even knows one of those people, right? Do you know any of those people? None of those things are true. They have a rich life. They're full of joy. Most of them have full-time jobs. You know, they love like nobody else could love. They're valuable people. But the world would never see them as great. Some of those are the greatest people I've ever met. My friend Sean, he went to be home with the Lord a few years ago. Man, what a joy. What a testimony. What a gospel-sharing witness that young man was. He would never be great. Anybody that worked around him knew he was retarded, is the word that we use. That guy was great. He was great. It put off that as well. Valuing people the way that the world values people. Some of the freaks in this world are some of the greatest people you will ever know. And it's because we value them the way that God values them. See people differently. Lastly, find your rest and meaning in Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't that what you want this morning? Rest? Has the world ever delivered rest to you? Do you think the great of this world feel a sense of inner peace, joy, contentment, and rest? I guarantee you they don't. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Put a price on that. Rest for your soul. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Greatness. God says it's to humble yourself, to trust Him, and to let Him exalt you at exactly the right time. Pray with me. God, thank you once again for this opportunity to look into your word. We're certainly humbled this week as we think of the cross, as we're facing this time of year when we remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ together, and even coming up on the very day where he died for our sins. God, we would confess together and recognize that self-centeredness, self-exaltation, pride is a part of our experience. And there are times, maybe often for some of us, where we want to be great. We want to keep others down. We want to feel better than someone else. Or we want to feel bad, maybe even just to be funny. Oh God, forgive us for our sin. God, help us to see the humility of Jesus in a new way today. God, give us more caring and open eyes for the downcast in our world. Many of those who don't have our experience, who haven't been given some of the things we've been given and are doing their best but are just struggling. God, help us to be those that lift those people up. Let our hands of love and a heart of compassion and care in a heartless world. And God, humble us your people. God, help us as we deal with these things today even so that you don't have to stand in our path as an enemy, so that you can exalt us and you can grow us, you can love us, and we can know you more today as we put off and deal with this issue of pride. And God, we pray that the experience that we have in this world would be one of rest, that we would know you more, that God, we would have peace, that we would have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That God, we would have joy in our relationships. That there would be unity and oneness in our body. And love would richly flow between us as we see each other as you intend us to, as dear brothers and sisters in Christ. It's in his wonderful name we pray, amen.